Good morning. Let's remain standing. This is the best exercise I get all week. For the reading of God's Word, we will be in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, going down to verse 16. Luke 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from among them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking into our hearts by your word, and in doing so, opening our hearts in new and fresh ways. We pray, Father, that that's exactly what will happen here as we share these verses together this morning and as we meditate on them. We pray for your strength. We pray for your wisdom and for your insight. And we thank you in advance for your grace in doing these things with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated now. I don't know how many of you noticed, but that sound, that PA is just a little bit hot. Can we pull that back just a tad? Thanks. I don't know how many of you noticed, but we read Isaiah 55, 6 to 11 for 2 weeks in a row. How many of you noticed that? You did. Oh, good. You're paying attention during the Old Testament reading. That's wonderful. I did that on purpose. I wanted to use that passage both times because we're teaching a passage here. We're meditating on a passage where Jesus chooses his apostles. What's the connection? Class. Come on, why would I choose Isaiah 55? Now, some of you are going back and reading it again. Good. Isaiah 55, 6 to 11, as an introduction for what we're doing in Luke chapter 6, 12 to 16, the choosing of the apostles. Consider this. There is a very strong connection. It is the fact that God's word is living and active. It is the word of God in Isaiah 55. That's such a famous passage that he doesn't think like we do. We have to remember that. We think he agrees with us about things. He doesn't think like we do. His ways of doing things are not the same ways that we do things. And this also shocks us. And then he says, my word is actually powerful enough. It's like the rain that comes down and it supplies the seed and the growth for everything we see that grows. He uses the word of God as the power of God into the creation. Well, what's that got to do with the apostles? I'll tell you exactly what it is. Jesus is the word of God. Isaiah 55 actually speaks directly of the coming word of God, and a word is the expression of a mind, always. A word is always the expression of a mind. If your dog started talking to you, you would look and say, you have a mind? That's what you would be thinking. A word is the expression of a mind. And the power of the word is directly proportional to the power of the mind that expresses it. Which is why when God says something, stuff happens. Stuff comes into existence that wasn't there before. The power of the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. He's the living word of God. Not only is he the living word of God, not only is he the complete revelation of the Father, but his words are the words of God. And that's why when he would speak and preach, people were stunned by what he said and what he did. He did miracles and he taught in ways that they had never heard before. And that's because the words that he was speaking were the words of the Father. He says this very clearly in John chapter 12. He says, I don't say these things on my own. I get the words from the Father. So Isaiah 55 speaks directly to Christ, who speaks directly for the Father, and the words of Jesus Christ are the words of God the Father, and furthermore, God the Spirit. They're Trinitarian words. Am I going, is this just too heavy for a Sunday morning, philosophically for you guys? I mean, it's a mind blower to consider the power of the Word of God. So then why is Jesus appointing 12? Well, I mentioned last week, he has been controversial and has set up a situation where there's a great deal of opposition against him. Anytime the Word of God comes into a fallen world, there will be an opposite reaction against it. So the Word of God is coming through Christ. So instead of backing up when he has opposition, he multiplies his ministry times 12. And he picks 12 men through whom his word will continue. And these men become the most important men in all of human history. And if I were to ask you, and you were not in church, of course, in church, we have a certain number of things we always answer correctly. But if you were not in church, and you were just having coffee with somebody, and they said, well, who do you think the most important men in history are? I'll bet you would not have thought of the 12 apostles. You might have said Jesus, and you'd have been right about that, of course. But the 12 apostles were not God in the flesh. They're just normal guys. We're going to see a little bit about them. The amazing thing is that Jesus gives them his actual word. He sends them into the world with his authority. In chapter 9 of Luke, which we won't turn to, but you know, I say we don't turn to things, but you know, you have your Bible all the time. You can always turn to stuff in God's word. It's really kind of cool. In Luke 9, it says he gave them his word and he gave them power over all the spirits and power to heal. In other words, they went out and did everything he did in his name, and they said the things he said. They preached for him. And that's amazing. And they, you know, sidebar, but a lot of people wonder, did they get it right when they tried to remember what he said? Yes, they did. They had preached it themselves. He gave them his own words, which means he gave them God's own words. It's really a stunning reality. Interesting, too, that the miracles of Jesus Christ would have been meaningless without his words to go with them. They were amazing, stunning, surprising, blessing, because he healed all the time. But they would have been meaningless if he didn't interpret them. Remember when he healed the guy that was let down from the ceiling, from the roof? The first thing he said was, your sins are forgiven. He said something to him. Then he healed him. If he hadn't have said that, the healing would have been appreciated for sure, and no one would have realized, I need forgiveness more than I need healing. No one would have understood that. See? His words give context to his actions. His actions are stunning, but his words are the actual words of God. Now, what happens here is that he deputizes 12, and the reason 12 is because it corresponds to the work of God in the Old Covenant. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, these are the 12 apostles. Jesus said, you will judge the 12 tribes eventually. So there's continuity in the scripture, see? And the number 12 is a very important number. It's the number that is associated with God's redemptive human work on earth. The number 12 is the number that is associated with God's redemptive human work on earth, the way he's redeeming. He starts with the 12 patriarchs, you see. And you see the number develop through the scriptures, and in the book of Revelation, it really comes into its own. 12 and multiples of 12 in the book of Revelation. You see it over and over again. There's 24 elders around the throne. There's 144,000 who have God's name on their forehead. I mean, these are all multiples of 12. And the in the new heavens and the new earth, the symbolic material in Revelation 21 and 22, the dimensions are multiples of 12. So this really is an important number. That's why there's 12. And he, as we mentioned last week, prayed all night before this and made a Trinitarian selection. You should know the word Trinitarian, and you should use it without apology. It's a theological term. It means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made this selection of these 12 people. Jesus prayed all night to the Father. He himself is the Son who's actually talking to these guys, and the Holy Spirit is the active agent on the life of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is praying with Jesus, just like he prays with us, as Jesus is praying. So this is a Trinitarian selection of 12 people, 12 men, that will carry the voice of Jesus Christ. That's really important. So who were they? Let's have a look. We didn't do this last week, but let's look a little bit at, I have a few extra minutes today. So let's look a little bit at who these people are. Simon Peter, a fisherman from Galilee. You know a lot about Simon Peter, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. He has three names, Simon, son of John, Kepha, or Cephas, we pronounce it, in Aramaic, Kepha, and Peter in Greek, it means rock. Kepha and Peter both mean rock. And so you know this is what Jesus gave him, that name. He's kind of the leader of the group because he's always the first in the lists, and he's the one who speaks for the group. And he's just a simple fisherman. By the way, you're going to find out all these guys are normal, simple guys. They're just grassroots. God builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around. Always in our community, all through history, he builds the kingdom out of the rocks that are laying around. He uses common, normal people. He puts his life into them, and then he lets them be who he created them to be. You're not an apostle, but you are you. And they're not you, so you're anointed to be who you are. Common, normal people. It's a wonderful relief to not have to act like a superstar. And none of these guys are superstars. Simon Peter, fisherman from Galilee. Andrew, Peter's brother, also a fisherman. They were in business with the Zebedee brothers and up in Galilee. And Andrew's the one who brought Peter and introduced him to Jesus. You can read about it in John chapter 1. He introduced him to Jesus, and he said, I think we found the Messiah. Very interesting. And Andrew's kind of quiet. You don't hear much from him throughout the stories. Peter, you hear a lot from. Do you have a brother or sister that other people hear a lot from and not from you? Are you an introvert who has extroverts in your family? Or are you an extrovert who has introverts in your family? Anyway, these brothers are very different if you take what we see about them. Peter's really out there. I mean, he's going to say something even if it's wrong. Andrew, quieter behind the scenes, but he introduced Peter to Jesus. James and John, sons of Zebedee from Galilee, probably headquartered in Capernaum. They probably all were. And James and John were fishermen in partnership with Peter and Andrew, Simon and Andrew. So Jesus' headquarters up in Galilee, he picks from the people that are there, his own friends that are up there. James and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. You guys remember that? The Sons of Thunder? How many of you remember that? Yeah? Remember that? Do you know why? You remember? You can read about it in Luke 9, but we won't go there. But it's where they're on their way to Samaria, and Samaria was like Cultville of the middle part of Israel. And so they would a lot of times go around it. You know, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. But Jesus actually went right through that area on more than one occasion, and he was doing that this time. And they came to a village, and you know, they didn't have Motel 6. So when they come to a village, someone had to put them up, and he had a small group of people with him. They come into this village, and the Samaritans said, no, you can't come in here. We're not letting you in our town. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, Lord, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and just consume them? Do you want us to do that? They got that from the Bible. You know, that's from Elijah. They knew their Old Testaments. Elijah called fire out of heaven against the enemies of God. And so James and John are like, hey, we want to do that. Now, see, by the time they had done that, they had been doing miracles for Jesus. They knew there was power if they were serving the Lord. And they knew there was real power. So we've been healing people. Can we unheal a bunch of people? Would that, can we do that? And Jesus rebuked him. He says, come on. There's some of the ancient Greek texts actually add a line where Jesus says, you have no idea what spirit you are of. I sometimes want to say that to believers from time to time. James and John. Philip was from Bethsaida, which is also a fishing town up on the Galilee. And he was an interesting guy. He's the one who didn't know how the Lord was going to feed 5,000. He's the one who said, we can't feed these people. That was Philip. And he's also the one who said, show us the Father and it'll be fine in the upper room. Show us the Father. You know, these guys are normal guys, and they were not yet born again. Let me mention that. I'll just mention it right here. They got born again in Acts chapter 2. They did not yet have the kind of wisdom that they would have with regard to who Jesus is until after Acts 2, after the day of Pentecost. That's why we celebrate Pentecost. And someone asked me last week a very good question. Does that mean that how were they saved if they weren't born again? That's a very good new covenant question to ask. They were saved like all old covenant people. They were old covenant believers. They were Old Testament believers like John the Baptist. Because until Jesus paid for the sins, was resurrected, ascended, poured out the Spirit, the new covenant, new life didn't start inside of people till then. This whole group lived in the overlap between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, were they secure in the Lord? Yes. He says in John chapter 17, I have kept them, Father. I've kept them in your name. They were secure because the Holy Spirit was keeping them, but he was not inside of them yet. So you hear a great many questions from these men that indicate, you know, you have better theology than they had at the time. And that's because you have the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. And you have wisdom that they did not yet have. So Phil is the one who said, how are we going to feed all these people? And you know what happened there. Next one is Nathanael, Bartholomew. Two names. It's Bartholomew here. It's Nathanael and the others. Nathanael's probably his first name. Bartholomew is probably his last name. It means son of Talmai, Bartholomew. And lots of people had two names. Some people had three. Peter had three, depending on which language you were using about him. So Nathanael Bartholomew, he's the one that Jesus saw under the fig tree. In John chapter 1, remember, he comes and Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael says, Bartholomew says, oh, you're the Son of God. Do you ever wonder what was going on under that fig tree that would make him realize that? I wonder if he was praying about the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, he goes and he meets Jesus right there. And Jesus said, oh, I met you under that fig tree. And Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. I don't know. You never know what God's doing in other people's lives. But that's Nathanael. By the way, every one of these men were eventually martyred. All of them were killed violently. Peter was crucified in 64 AD. That's almost certainty. The rest of it's traditional. We have some traditional reminders of it. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, according to tradition. So that's called the St. Andrew's cross. James and John. James was beheaded. He was the very first apostle to be killed. And it was right shortly after the day of Pentecost, within the next few months, he was beheaded in Jerusalem. John was the last one to die. He was the youngest of the apostles, probably lived into his 90s, which is when he wrote the Revelation, book of Revelation. Philip was crucified up in Hierapolis, which is Turkey, what we would call Turkey. All of them were martyred. Matthew Levi is the next one. And we saw his conversion, actually, where the Lord calls him. He was a Jewish subcontractor to the Roman tax machine. Yeah, he was a tax collector. And the people hated the tax collectors, and that's why it was such a shock when Jesus picked him. Jesus, and I mentioned it when we talked about that, but Jesus always picks real sinners. So if you're saying, well, thank you, Lord, for loving me, you know what it means? It means you are a real stinking sinner. And you admitted it to him, and he said, good, you're mine. That's just amazing. Matthew Levi, he was killed by the sword, according to tradition, in Ethiopia. Thomas Didymus, the twin, is also doubting Thomas. He's a glass half empty kind of guy. He's the one who, when they were in, when Lazarus died and they were up many, many miles away, several days travel away, Jesus said, we're going back there, but they knew it was terribly dangerous by that time. It was about 6 weeks before the crucifixion, and the tension was very high, and the guys, his friends, you know, these guys, they were all there. And Jesus said, we got to go back there. And they were saying, we can't, it's dangerous. And Thomas goes, okay, let's all go die. Thanks, Thomas. Eeyore. Okay, let's just go, we'll die. He's doubting Thomas because he was so crushed by the crucifixion that he took off and didn't talk to any of his friends for a week and wasn't there that night, on the night of the crucifixion. The night of the resurrection. He wasn't there. And probably grief-stricken, horror-stricken, completely stripped his gears. He just didn't want to talk to anybody. Did you ever not want to go to church? Because you just feel so lousy. But look what you miss. Thomas missed the resurrection. I'm kind of glad he did, because when he comes the next week, we have a real good teachable moment for all of us, because Jesus said, stop being unbelieving, Thomas. You should have believed your friends. It's a verbal witness from reliable people. You should have believed them. Put your hand here, put your fingers here. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It's a wonderful scene. And it's Jesus's definition of faith. If you can say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So praise the Lord for doubting Thomas. And praise the Lord he missed church on that particular evening. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also known as James the Less. Nobody knows why. Might have been shorter. We don't know. Maybe he was a younger brother. Who knows? His mother was at the cross, by the way. And that reminds us that all these people knew each other. They had a matrix of relationships, just like you do. You're sitting around people you probably know or you may know, and you have extended family, and they have friends, and you know them all. All these people knew each other. It was a matrix of relationships among all these apostles and disciples and a bunch of unnamed ones we don't even have. And that's why when they got together and they said, this is what Jesus said, there's a bunch of them saying that who all knew each other and were all there when Jesus said it. And that comes into play later. Very important that the apostles were there. So his mom was there at the cross, believe it or not, when everyone else left. Several of the women stayed. And John stayed, of course. So that's James, the son of Alphaeus. And then Simon the Zealot, you know probably that the Zealots were a super nationalistic group, and some of them were terrorists, some of the Zealots. We don't know that this would be true of Simon the Zealot. But they were radical. Now, no one would put Matthew Levi, who worked for the Romans, in the same church camp tent with Simon the Zealot. I mean, you know, when you decide who stays in which tents, somebody has to do that, you know. They wouldn't put these two guys together, which reminds us that the unity they shared transcended their political stuff. It transcended their nationalism. The unity that Christians share doesn't remove your sense of your nation or where you are, but it relativizes it, and it creates a kind of unity that political unity cannot really duplicate. So take note of the differences among these people. Simon the Zealot, Judas, or also known as Thaddeus, again, another one with two names, Judas Thaddeus, the son of James. He's the one who couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't revealing himself more clearly to people. See, the disciples were figuring out who he was. But Judas here, you can see it in John 14, he couldn't understand why Jesus was keeping his identity a secret from the world. He was crucified in Persia. By the way, Simon the Zealot was crucified. Some traditions say that he was crucified. Some traditions say that he was sawn in two with a saw. By the way, that's how they killed Isaiah. I don't know if you knew that, which is probably, if they did it, that's why they did it with him. Thomas was speared to death in India. Judas Thaddeus, crucified in Persia. And these are traditions, okay? They're not in the Bible. But one thing's for sure, they were all killed. Judas Iscariot, of course, he committed suicide. And it was part of God's plan. God uses human sin, amazingly, mysteriously. You don't have to let him use you that way. But he uses human evil. We talked about this in the weeks gone by. Judas Iscariot was actually part of the plan. By the way, Judas Iscariot was not only a false apostle, he was a false disciple. Even though he was in the crowd, he would have made a very good modernist or postmodernist. I'll tell you why. He never let Jesus change his thinking. He always insisted on thinking for himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that our culture tells us, always think for yourself. And very specifically, in many contexts, our culture says, don't even let God change your thinking. Human reason, capital R reason, is the most important thing in our culture. It comes from the Enlightenment. And it's the Baal worship of the Western world for the last 300 years. Always think for yourself, don't let God change your mind. That was Judas. He would have made a very good modernist or postmodernist person. What a shame. And then there's some others that aren't on here, so let me run through them quick, because some of you asked me questions about that last week, and I'm really glad you did. So Matthias, you guys know who Matthias was? He was the one that they picked in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas Iscariot. And we don't know anything about him, except that he too was killed in Jerusalem. Tradition says he was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem eventually. Matthias. And the Lord added three more that aren't in this list. You go, I thought it was only 12. It was 12, and they call them the 12, but the Lord reserves the right to draft a couple more after the day of Pentecost. Okay? After the resurrection. James, the Lord's half-brother. He became the leader in the Jerusalem church. James, the Lord's half-brother. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus, after the resurrection, appeared specifically to James, his brother. And James has huge authority. You can see it in Acts 15. He had apostolic authority, even though he wasn't one of these 12. And then there's Barnabas, who, because of his association with Paul, is included in the apostolic circle. Now, remember, this is a group of people who all knew each other. And so sometimes people in that circle would have been called apostles as well. But Barnabas didn't write anything. It's really kind of a moot issue. And then, of course, how many of you were thinking, okay, who's next? Paul, of course. Good. Yeah, Paul. The apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he came to the Lord. The Lord himself appeared to him. The risen Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Stories in the Acts three times. And he called him. You can read about it. Acts 26 is the one that you should read if you want to read up on it. It's where the Lord says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul is the third one. So there's a total, if you look at the whole New Testament, a total of 15 that are associated with the name apostle and who exercised some sort of authority. But the ones that were writing, we already know who they were. And you can see the authority of Christ coming through them. So now, okay, time to take notes, if you take notes. Take note of three things. The Spirit can use, this is the main heading. The Spirit uses Jesus' words of eternal life through the apostles. His words through the apostles. By the way, they did not have red letter Bibles. Did you know that? The scribes who wrote the originals had no red ink. They were not writing red letter Bibles. In fact, a lot of translators don't like red letter Bibles. I have one, so don't, you know, if you've got one, don't repent. It's okay to have one. However, they give the impression that Jesus' words are the red letters and the black letters are everyone else's words, and that there's some sort of extra authority in the red ones that's not in the black ones. I had a guy come up after church one time up at Trail, and he said, "Why don't you spend more time reading the red letter words?" And I felt like saying, "Do you pay no attention at all?" I didn't. I smiled and I said, "Well, where did they come from? The red letters, who wrote those?" "Well, those are the words of Jesus." I said, "Jesus didn't write them. Where'd they come from?" And he thought and he thought. I said, "They came from the apostles." "Oh, that's right. Jesus didn't write anything except when he squiggled in the dirt when the lady caught in a woman caught in adultery, and we don't know what that was." Now, here's the point. The whole entire New Testament is the word of Jesus. In fact, one author, I'm going to read a quote in a minute, but he says, if you're going to use a red letter, you should make the entire Bible red letter, if that's what you're going to do. This is the point. This is why we opened with Isaiah 55. These men give us, take note of three things. First, they give us the written voice of Jesus. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you want to hear the voice of Christ? Read the words of the apostles. They actually, Jesus said that they would have it. I'll give you some passages. John 14, 24 to 26. He said, "The Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I said." Now, wait a minute. I thought that's what we pray as Christians every day when we have a final exam at school. Isn't that a promise that he'll bring to my remembrance the things that... No, sorry. He might do that, but that's not what this is about. This was a promise to the 12. It was in the upper room discourse. He's talking to his men, and he's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to utter my words, and he will remind you of everything that you've been saying when you're quoting me all these years, and that everything I have said, which is why apostolic writing is scripture. He also said in John 16, same heading, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And if you read it, if we were in a classroom, we would look each one of these up because they're very powerful. He says, the Spirit will lead you. And he's talking about the apostles will lead you into all truth. And then he says, and it's all going to be about me. That's what he says. The Spirit will lead you into all truth, and it's all going to be about me. Some people say, well, look at that promise. I think the Spirit has led me into some new truth. I've heard that. People who will say, well, you know, it says the Spirit will lead us into... No, it says he would lead them into all truth. He's talking about the apostles. They're the ones who have his authority. And you say, well, don't I learn from that? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a minute. But you're not the one with the authority. They're the one with the authority. So the all truth has to do with Jesus. It doesn't have to do with some new thing the Bible never talked about, but you think God told you. Every cult out there starts with something like that. Anyway, so they give us the written voice of Jesus. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. They give it to us, the written voice. And not only that, but the people who would be saved through listening to them. You got saved because you heard the voice of Jesus through the voice of the apostles. And Jesus said that's exactly the way it would happen, according to his prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 20. He says, I'm praying not just for these, but for the people who will come to me through their word. That's you and me. You're right there in the New Testament. So that's the first thing. He gives us the written voice. Just secondly, which means that he gave us the entire New Testament. He gave us the entire New Testament. If you want to read a good book on this, by the way, Christopher Ash has written a very good book called Hearing the Spirit. He's a thinker. I'm going to quote him in a minute. He's a thinker at Proclamation Trust in Cambridge in Britain. He's a Brit. In fact, I think Dustin may have met him on this trip. He's a great author. Christopher Ash, and he wrote a book called Hearing the Spirit, where he makes this case But the thing is, this means that the apostles gave us the entire New Testament. The authority of these men give us the entire New Testament. Don't chop the New Testament up into pieces and then argue about which one you think is inspired and whether you should add this one and whether you should put... No, that's not the way it worked, and that's not the way it works now. Because Jesus gives them his word, and they understood that that would be the case. The way books were discerned, they were discerned to be the word of God in the early church, was primarily... Did an apostle write it or authorize it? Does it agree with everything the apostle said? And you go, well, did they really know all that? Of course they did. They knew the apostles, and they knew the friends of the apostles. They could tell if something had been written by one of their friends, just like you can. The main discernment for the entire New Testament comes from these guys. It comes from their authority to speak for Christ. So they gave us the whole New Testament. They did. And that's why they're called the foundation of the church. In Revelation, their names are on the foundation stones of the in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why. So first, they give us the written voice of Jesus. Secondly, it means they gave us the entire New Testament. But now expand even further. We read from the Old Testament today, right? That means they show us the way to understand the entire Old Testament. They show us the way to understand the entire Old Testament. So look how important these men are. And by the way, jot down Luke chapter 24, night of the resurrection. He comes to them. You know, many of you know this, but it's such an important passage in Luke there. He comes to his friends. And it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which means prior to that time, their minds had not been completely open to understand things. You could tell by the questions they asked. But that night after the resurrection, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he went from one end to the other and explained how in the entire Old Testament, it's all about him. So they're the ones who were, that's called hermeneutics. They had a hermeneutics course for the next 6 weeks, by the way. For another 40 days, he talked with them regularly, teaching them how to see him in the Old Testament. That's why when you read the Old Testament, you always have to look for Jesus. Do not read it from the other end. I have said that several times. So they teach us how to understand the entire Old Testament. And by the way, there's just so much in this. There in Luke 24, he said, it is written that you should understand that the Son of Man, the Son of God, had to die so that, and come back from the dead, so that we could proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, anybody who knew Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 11, would see that it would just come out brilliantly to them. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn from your evil ways. The Lord will pardon and he will forgive. This whole idea that what he taught them to look for was his forgiveness. That when people repent and come to him, he forgives them no matter how bad they are. That's what he taught them to look for everywhere in the Old Testament. This is how to interpret the Old Testament. So he gave us the written voice of Jesus, which means he gives us the entire New Testament, which means he shows the way to understand the Old Testament. Let me give you a quote here. This is from Wayne Grudem, who's a well-known theologian. These guys write, you know, books like 3-4 inches thick, this kind of stuff. Grudem says this: the apostles then have the authority to write words that are God's own words, equal in truth, status, and authority to the words of the Old Testament scriptures. They do this to record, interpret, and apply to the lives of believers the great truths about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's why these men we're reading about are so important. And Christopher Ashe, in his little book, he says this. It's really stunning. Listen to what he says. The whole Bible is the word of Jesus and contributes together to the full trustworthy testimony to the complete revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. If we're going to print any of it in red, we should print it all in red. End quote. Okay. I'm out of time, so let me just finish here. Final thought. If God's word is the expression of his mind, Then when his word, now, when you hear the word God's word, I want you to think of the Lord Jesus himself, everything he said, and everything his apostles said on his behalf and about him, and everything the Old Testament says, interpreted through that. This is a very powerful concept. That's the word. When his word enters our dead, fallen minds, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were zombies, the walking dead. When his word enters our dead, fallen minds, we are born from above, forgiven and made alive. It's the creative word of God. That's why the apostles were so important. They carried the creative word of God, which is the word of Christ, which is the word of the Father, which is the word of the Spirit, which is the Trinitarian creative word that is pointed to clear back in Isaiah 55. Powerful stuff. By the way, do you remember when the Lord first began to convince you of who he was and the deadness inside of you started to dissipate and a new kind of life began to show? That's called being born again when you give your life to Christ. His word enters our dead, fallen minds. We are born from above, forgiven and made alive. The same word, here's the second aspect of it. The same word that brings us to life is what nourishes us, which is why you still crave the word of Christ. You still crave the word of God. You still go to a good church like this one where the word of God is opened on a regular basis, even in the singing. I don't know if you realized in a couple of those songs, a couple of those hymns that we sang this morning, the theology in those is so deep and so rich. It really is deep. This is how we get nourished. You say, well, how can I grow? My friend, the living word of God through the apostles concerning, it's Christ's voice through the apostles in you transforms and continues to nourish you. This is why healthy churches spend time in the scriptures. And this is a good healthy church about that. By the way, thank you for letting me preach here for the last 2 months. It's been wonderful to be with you. And I can tell you, working with this team and working in this church with these leaders has been a huge blessing. They're all committed to this. They're all committed to the word of God, nourishing the souls and taking the words of the apostles. It's just wonderful. The same word that brings us to life nourishes us for the rest of our lives. You will always thirst for the voice of Jesus, and the place to find it is right here. So, piece of advice, pastors give it. Did I tell you that my psych professor, I was a psych major for a while in college, and my psych professor, one of them, he said, never give advice. So I decided not to take his advice about that. And I do give pastoral advice, so take it or leave it, okay? But let me mention a couple things pastorally. Number one, if you're not yet a Christian, it's okay. Be honest. I'm not yet a Christian. I'm not convinced. I don't know. If you're not yet a Christian, my suggestion is you to read the Gospel of John and pray. Don't start in Genesis. Start with the voice of Jesus. Start in the Gospel of John. Start with something the apostles said, because they are the voice of Jesus. Start in John and just read it and pray. Just do it. I'll bet you anything, you'll hear the voice of God. If you are a Christian, trust the Lord to open your mind every time you open this. Every time you open this. Every time you read it together. You get together for coffee. Even if you're arguing about some theological thing, as long as you're not beating each other up too bad. If you're talking about something serious from the scriptures, that's much better than, like a friend of mine used to say, better than bowling for dollars, okay? There's so many good things in God's word for you as a Christian. Whenever you open it, you should listen for the voice. And you say, Lord, give me your voice, nourish my soul with what you're saying here, because it is the expression of the mind of God. Amen? Let's close our eyes. We're going to pray here for a few minutes. If you are a Christian, take a moment and thank the Lord for his written word, which is his actual voice. And for the work of these normal men, just typical sinners saved by grace, the apostles, whom we honor indeed as our brothers, but we know they're just like us, sinners. Thank you, Father, for what you have given to us in these words. We pray that as Christians, we will be nourished regularly on these things. And I pray for anyone hearing these words this morning who hasn't yet let Jesus change their mind, that they would hear these things and come to Christ. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters too, and there's several of them here. We pray for comfort and healing for Kim Getman and for Kathy Siglia and Genevieve Hall and Bryce Olstead and Richard Schultz and Linda Maudlin and Valinda Holder and Ann McCandless. And we pray, Father, for Joanne Wilcox as well. Every one of our brothers and sisters in this little group, and probably more that we didn't have a name for, are struggling with something that's a result of living in this fallen world. And we pray for your grace and your healing and your strength for them. We pray for the missionaries that have come back from the Mexico mission. And we thank you for the work that you began there. And as time goes by, sometimes we can forget what you taught us in those things. And we pray that they will not, and that these young missionaries will continue to grow based on the things that you taught them when they were in Mexico. And we pray for the recipients of those homes too, that they would feel blessed and be and sense your hand upon them in those homes that were built. We also pray for the church camp, and there's several people being baptized. We ask, Father, that you would bless those that are being baptized up there right now, brothers and sisters. We ask that you would strengthen them, and that you would bless the whole ministry up there, Father, the fellowship, the teaching, everything, and bring them home safe as they come back. And we pray for another church, Lozier Lane Baptist, another group of believers in our community, meeting and praying and being around your word. Would you bless them, please, as brothers and sisters? Father, we thank you for the supernatural reality, your word within us, your word regenerating us, your word constantly nourishing us, and that we can pray for these things. We trust you in all these ways, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.